Acts 14, verses 1 to 20. It's no easy thing to change your beliefs, particularly your beliefs about God or where we come from, why we're here in this world. Your beliefs give you a sense of identity, a sense of connection with your past and your family, your roots, your culture. Your beliefs offer you some kind of explanation for the world around us and what the future might hold, what your purpose in life might be. Things that happen to us and things that happen in the world around us, we try and fit them into the beliefs that we hold. We try and make sense of the world around. So, for example, someone who believes that we evolve by chance, they try to put the violence that we see in the world into that belief system. And they would see violence as very much a part of the evolutionary process. If you believe in fate, you see events, well, as they were just meant to be. And that kind of is how you explain the things that happen in the world. Someone who's an agnostic, they seek to accept the uncertainty of life because they believe that you just can't know when it comes to certain questions. So whatever your belief system, you try and fit everything around into that belief system to give you some coherence in your life. And this is what we see people doing in Acts chapter 14. We see people trying to fit this message and indeed the miracles that they see happen into their existing belief system. Paul and Barnabas, they come to Iconium and to Lystra here, and they preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and they do miracles. And this was quite a challenge to both Jews and Gentiles. The message was something that was completely new to them. The Son of God, becoming a human being, dying for our sins, rising again from the dead, offering forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This was a radically new message. And as we read, the people end up divided. A large number of both Jews and Gentiles believe the message. Others end up violently opposing it. I think there are three responses that we see in the verses that we read from Acts 14. And I suspect that each one of us here will be, to an extent, similar to one of these three responses. So I want us to look at those three responses and to see how they might relate to us and what we might learn from them. Firstly, the response of outright rejection. Outright rejection. Now, we're not told the details of Paul's message at the synagogue in Iconium or on the streets of Lystra. But we assume he would have preached a similar message to the detailed message that we have in chapter 13, at least in the synagogue. His custom, as we're told at the beginning of chapter 14, was to go to the Jewish synagogue of any town that they came to, and Iconium, a large city, quite an important city, even though it was fairly isolated on the sort of higher plateau inland in, what was called Galatia. You'll have heard of the Galatians, so that this was Iconium, which would have been one of the churches that received Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in the synagogue, we assume Paul would have brought a similar message to what we had back in chapter 13. A message, as we saw last week, of how Israel's history showed that they needed a saviour. In spite of all the blessings they received of God's law, of the land that God gave them, the land of Israel, still they needed a saviour. Even their great King David wasn't able to give them all that they needed. And so God sent that saviour, and God promised that saviour. And in Jesus, those promises were fulfilled. And as Jesus died and then rose again, there was the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. It was a wonderful message that Saul was able to preach, a message that through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. We could sum it up looking at verse 38 and 39 of Acts 13, where Paul concludes his sermon there. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. A great number of people in that synagogue in Iconium believed. But some of the Jews refused to believe. Could even be translated, were disobedient to the word. Verse 2. The message, you see, didn't fit with their Judaism, with their beliefs. This message of the gospel of Jesus Christ just didn't fit. And they just didn't want to know anymore. Not only that, they didn't want other people to hear any more of this message. Perhaps they felt that their position was threatened. After all, a large number of both Jews and Gentiles were now going along with what Paul and Barnabas were saying. And so these opposing Jews, they look for allies. It's interesting, isn't it? They even look for allies amongst the Gentiles. And we read how they stir up the Gentiles, and then we have this phrase, that they poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 2. It's a very sad thing, isn't it, when someone tries to poison another person's mind against someone else. How careful we need to be how we speak about other people. And also how we listen to what other people say about other people. It's hard, isn't it, to think well of someone after you've been told bad things about them. I suspect most bad things that are said about people are either untrue or unnecessary. And often it says more about the person doing the slandering than the person being slandered. But nonetheless, the result can be devastating. Reputations can be destroyed, relationships can be ruined. And this is what the opposing Jews do. Their outright rejection leads them to do all they can to oppose Paul and Barnabas. They poison the minds of others. And they stir up in Iconium this plot to kill Paul and Barnabas. Verse 5. And even after Paul and Barnabas flee to Lystra, some of these Jews from Iconium are still pursuing them. Now that is pretty vehement opposition, isn't it? You know, it's no small journey from Iconium to Lystra. And they get the people there to stone Paul. He's left for dead, dragged outside the town of Lystra. Verse 19. Now, this outright rejection was all the more wrong because of the signs and wonders that were done in Iconium. The Jews, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, demand signs. They're going to believe something, they want a sign. Remember how they asked Jesus, what's the sign that you will give us? That you are telling us these things from God. The Jews demanded a sign. Well, here, God gives them signs and wonders. Look at verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent some considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Through these signs, God was bearing testimony to the message of Jesus. The translation is literally, God was bearing testimony to this message of grace. There was no denying that, you know, maybe there were miracles of healing. We're not told what the particular signs and wonders were in Iconium. But there was no denying that they'd happened. But these opposing Jews reject it. But you might be saying, yeah, but I've never seen a miracle. Does that let me off the hook? Don't have to believe this message if I haven't seen a miracle. No signs and wonders have been done for me. Well, it's interesting. When Paul is in Athens, if you have to turn on here to chapter 17, and verse 31. Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as a sign, a proof for all people, whether or not you witness the resurrection. Obviously, the people in Athens had not witnessed the resurrection. But this is what Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that is, by Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that God has given to everyone. Yeah, we're not witnesses to the resurrection. We haven't seen the miracles that Jesus did or the signs and wonders that God did through Paul and Barnabas. But we do have the record of them in the pages of the New Testament. Now, a slight aside here, but you'll see it is relevant. In the 19th century, scholars, by and large, rejected the historical accuracy of the book of Acts. And there was a lecturer in history and archaeology, classical studies, here in the University of Oxford, called Sir William Ramsay. He was a Scotsman, but he was an academic here in Oxford. And he too rejected the historical accuracy of the book of Acts. But he was going to Turkey, to these areas, to do archaeological studies and to investigate. And so, of course, he reads all any ancient literature he can on the archaeology and the geography of the place. That there weren't ancient maps like you can find these days, you know, Bible study guides and all the rest of it. They just didn't exist in those days. And he comes to Acts chapter 14. And just here we are, typical errors that Luke makes. He's just writing this much later. He's not concerned with the historical accuracy. For example, Iconium was reckoned to be in a different part to where Luke describes it as being. That they wouldn't have spoken Lycaonian, the Lycaonian language in Lystra, according to the understanding in the 19th century. But Ramsay's studies show that actually all the details, particularly in Acts 14, were absolutely true. And he said this: "You may press the words of Luke to a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny." And he wrote a whole book on how he came to see that the book of Acts, and Luke in particular, Luke's writings in particular, were historically accurate. Now, ought we not also then to accept Luke's account of the resurrection as historically accurate? Especially in the light of what Luke tells us at the very beginning of his Gospel of Luke. Remember, Luke and Acts are really part of two parts of the same book. And Luke says at the beginning of his Gospel how he spoke with eyewitnesses to these events. He writes as a careful historian. And so though we have not witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, though we may not have seen signs and wonders like the people of Iconium did, nonetheless, we have the record. And God has given to us this proof. But sadly, the Jews in Iconium, at least many of them, rejected outright what they saw and heard. Here's the second response then. The first is outright rejection. The second response we see in Lystra amongst the Gentile people. And this was an attempt to integrate what they heard, what they saw, with their existing beliefs. So we've seen outright rejection, and now we see attempted integration. Now, Lystra was quite a rural place. It was an isolated garrison town, very different to the large civilized city of Iconium. There was, it seems, no synagogue in Lystra. It was too small for that, not enough Jews living there. This was kind of the backwater. No wonder, you might think, the people were so gullible in that rural place to mistake Paul and Barnabas for gods and want to sacrifice bulls to them. Well, let's not be too harsh on them. Which was worse? The outright rejection that we saw from some of those Jews in Iconium, or this kind of seeking to integrate into their own belief system what they saw and heard? You see, what Lystra was doing was to try and slot Paul and Barnabas into their pagan way of thinking. But look at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, so he's healed this man who was lame. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Perhaps they knew the story of Ovid's Metamorphosis, when Zeus and Hermes visited a Galatian town. Everyone despised these visitors. It was only a peasant couple by the name of Philemon and Baucis who showed hospitality to these two visitors. And so, Zeus and Hermes, according to the story in Metamorphosis, destroyed the town, but they made this peasant's house into a temple. Well, Lystra does not want to make the same mistake again. They want to honour Zeus and Hermes who've come to them again, supposedly. These gods have done this great miracle. This man who's been lame from birth has never walked. They can see he's walking there. This is a wonderful miracle. And so they want to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Well, Paul and Barnabas are appalled at what is about to happen. Seemingly they don't understand at first because they don't understand the Lycaonian language. But once they realize what they're appalled and they tear their clothes, which is an indication of absolute, you know, vehement feeling about this, and they run amongst the people to show that they too are ordinary human beings just like the rest of them. And they speak to them about the living God. They speak about God who created all things, about God who is active in this world. And he is the one, and he alone is the one who is to be worshipped. And they speak about God's testimony to everyone. Again, we have that word testimony. God bearing testimony through the signs and wonders in Iconium. And here, God bears testimony, but through what? Look at verse 17. Yet God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. You see, I think Lystra misinterpreted the miracle because they misinterpreted the primary testimony of creation. They believed in a whole plethora of gods. They were polytheists. They believed that gods were cruel and unpredictable, easily angered. They could suddenly destroy a whole town like Zeus and Hermes did in that story. These pagan gods didn't care for them. It wasn't from them that they reaped their harvests and received their joy. It was in spite of the gods that they had any joy in their lives, they believed. But Paul tells them of the true God, the living God, that he is kind. He gives plenty of food. Notice he says plenty of food and makes their hearts full of joy. These blessings that God gives to us are God's testimony, bearing witness to the world of one good creator God. And he is not to be added to the list of other gods, as if he were just one of them. No, he alone is God. Paul is very clear about this. Look at verse 15. Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. These pagans had a wrong understanding of the world. They didn't interpret correctly God's testimony through his goodness, through the harvest, through the seasons, the rain, the joy that people have. Now ask yourself, who provides us with rain and food and fills our hearts with joy? Of course, we appreciate the work that farmers do and agricultural scientists and water engineers who build our reservoirs and so on. But of course, we know it's not ultimately from them that we receive our food and our rain. You know, is the rain, our food, the joy that we have in our hearts, are these really the results of random events and chance? You see, it is hard to fit everything into a materialist view of the world. Oh yes, lots of things can be explained by physics and so on. But it's hard to squeeze everything into a materialist view of the world. Especially when the world itself bears testimony to us of one living God. And I think we have around us today a lot of people like the people of Lystra. No, I don't mean they're offering bulls and other sacrifices because they think someone's a god come amongst them. But the people of Lystra were trying to fit the message that Paul brought and the miracle that they saw. They tried to fit it into their own belief system. That's what so many people today are trying to do. They're trying to fit the things they see, the message of the Bible, they're trying to fit it into their own belief system. They're not willing to accept there is one living God. He is the one who gives us the rain, the crops, and the joy that we experience in our hearts. So we've seen the outright rejection. We've seen the attempted integration. And then the third response is the good response, willingness to believe. Many Jews and Gentiles were willing to change their beliefs when they heard Paul speaking. There was something compelling about what Paul said. Look at verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. They spoke so effectively. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that he doesn't use skilled oratory in order to try and push his message. So, I don't think we're to understand verse 1 here as Paul being such a brilliant speaker that people just had to believe what he said. No, it's the power of the truth that persuaded people. And that truth, backed by God's testimony, creation, signs and wonders, the resurrection itself. You see, in the message that Paul brought was something that neither Judaism nor paganism could ever bring. Forgiveness by God's grace. God bears testimony to the message of his grace. Verse 3. Paul speaks in Lystra of God's kindness. God's kindness to people. And this is a message of forgiveness through grace. Instead of dreading God, there's a love for God and a sense that God loves us. That was revolutionary to the pagan mindset. And instead of having to earn God's favor that would have been so common amongst the Jews, the impossible standard that we can never reach, it's a message of grace. God gives his forgiveness. God gives his gift of eternal life. No longer would they need to fear death. They could be raised just like Jesus was raised. Now think about this lame man. Here he is. He sat by the street in Lystra. He's been there all his life, or at least he's been unable to walk all his life. And he listens carefully as Paul speaks. You notice that, verse 9. How he's listening. He's listening. And Paul tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing the word. And this man listens. He has an open mind. He's ready to listen. And as he listens, he begins to believe. Perhaps Paul talked about some of the miracles that Jesus did. Healing blind people, healing lame people, even raising the dead. How this man longed that he might too have been able to meet Jesus. He was sure that Jesus could have healed him also, just like he healed all those other people. But what's this? Paul is saying people can still call on Jesus for help. There is still that opportunity where we can come, and even though this lame man had never walked, he believes that Jesus can heal him. Look at verse 9. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. As this man has listened, he's come to the point where he believes the message. Now, we don't know if this man or his parents have made numerous sacrifices to a whole variety of gods seeking healing for their son. What we do know is that this man was ready to leave his old beliefs behind and trust in Jesus. And his faith is recorded on the pages of the Bible to encourage others like you and me also to believe. Though we have not seen Jesus, though we may not have seen any miracles, though we have not witnessed the resurrection, we too can believe. We too can reach out to Jesus Christ and know that he will transform our lives. And I know there are people here today who would gladly stand up and say, yes, that is what Jesus Christ has done in my life. He has transformed me. Though I've never seen him, I trust in him. I know he has washed my heart clean and reconciled me to God. So which of these three responses is most like your response to the message of Jesus? Are you irritated by it? Just don't want to hear it? Probably not. I doubt you'd be in church today if that was your situation. Or are you trying to fit Jesus and the resurrection and all this into your own particular belief system? Like the people of Lystra. Or are you willing to turn from your views to the living God and to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ? Let's pause for a moment and then I'll pray.